Hi everyone. All my curtains are starting to fade quicker this morning. We're continuing on from last week, which was headed up Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. So again, John 14, 25 to 31. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
Now, one of the solid ministries in the United States, Ligonier Ministries, each year runs a survey on the state of theology in America. And just one of the questions that recently came out was quite informative as we think about who God is in this section of John's Gospel. Among those identifying as evangelical Christians, because they're the people that they ask, so not just anybody, 53 affirmed that the Holy Spirit was a force, not the third person of the Godhead. So there's still many people who would say we're Christians, but we believe the Holy Spirit is simply a force. Now, we know that Jehovah's Witnesses describe the Spirit in that way. They're a relatively small influence on Christians, really, worldwide. Perhaps more instructive would be movies, series like Star Wars, perhaps. Now, the Force be with you. And in a broader context, that, of course, taps into a lot of New Age thinking and Eastern religions, the idea of forces and powers within you mingling with Christian beliefs. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that we must make sure that we're understanding God and his purposes and what it means to be a Christian only by the infallible and sure word of God. We mustn't take our bearings and instructions from the philosophies of the world or even our own preferred ideas or feelings about God and how he works and relates to us. Last week we saw that Jesus was promising his disciples that he was going to ask the Father to send the Spirit in order that another paraclete, another helper, another comforter, counselor, advocate of the same kind as him would come and dwell with and indeed within his disciples. Not simply a force from God or a force of God, but the very person of the Spirit of God would come and indwell every true disciple, every Christian, so that God would be perfectly united with his people and would actually make his home and be present with his people specifically by the Spirit. And you can see that, for example, can't you, in passage just before this one, John chapter 14, reading from verse 16, and I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Again, down to verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is the triune God whose perfectly united in himself and therefore ministers directly to us and relates directly to us by the person of the Spirit. Again, this is a great mystery for us, isn't it? But it's a great reality. And this means that as Christians, we are really alive to God. We're alive with God. Indeed, his life is in us and working through us. So we do not have simply some impersonal force mystically influencing us. We have God himself in the person of the Spirit relating to us, enlivening us, empowering us, equipping us, leading us, being our shepherd as he points us to trust in and follow the Son and so live rightly relating to the Father. And so today we're going to continue to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit as Jesus particularly describes it in terms of his comforting ministry. So what is the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, in this passage we can see a couple of key things. The first one is to give God's people, the church, all truth that they need. So verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said of you. Many times we've referred to the reality, haven't we, that in this day and age we are hearing so many words and messages, so many speakers, so many voices are seeking to proclaim messages and influence us. And often as Christians we're quite influenced by them, and we've got to be careful of that. But one of the ways in which this comes to us, particularly as Christians, is that we should be seeking a newer, a fresher, more enlightened or more up-to-date revelation of God. And that's often put in terms of a revelation of the Spirit. After all, God's the God who speaks, and we need to listen to him. And so often it's put before us that in order to be current in terms of the kingdom of God, and in order that we're not left defenseless or left behind in the wake of what God's doing, especially in the context of a world that's so dark and destructive, we need to actually find more light. We need more light from God. And sometimes this text, along with others, perhaps most notable in John 16, is used for this. For example, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. But it's worth noting, isn't it, that in our text today, which comes before chapter 16, we already have the way in which to understand it in the very passage itself. And so it's a reminder always to read a verse and passages of Scripture carefully. And when we do, we're reminded that Jesus' teaching in this section of John's Gospel has as its primary context the first disciples, those who would be the apostles. And we can see this again in verse 25-26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. This was Jesus on earth. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the role of the person of the Holy Spirit here is to come from the Father in Jesus' name to teach the disciples, the apostles, all things, everything they need, and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And that makes clear, doesn't it, that this is not a promise of new revelation to every new generation of believers or every Christian or even special Christians, but this is the basis for us being given God's word that has been finalized for us and which we continue to come back to and trust in. It's a completed word. The Bible is not an open canon. It's a closed canon. It's a closed testimony. It's the word that God has given through the Son by the means of the Spirit, who equipped his specially set apart apostles for their foundational ministry upon which the church of every new generation is being built. And we could go to many other places in John's Gospel to help us understand that, but particularly John 17 is instructive very quickly. John 17, 6 to 8, where we have Jesus praying to the Father. And in this section, he's praying in regard to his first disciples, and then he prays for ongoing disciples in other generations. So verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now this is referring to the first disciples particularly. We go down to verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Judas Iscariot. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is a very important subject, and we can't go into it all today, but just quickly to survey a few passages to get you thinking about this point. So throughout the New Testament, we see this same consistency of understanding. So Acts 1, 1 to 5. Here, Luke is clearly now writing a second volume, apart from the Gospel that he wrote. And so he says in Acts 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So here's the apostles having their training session, pretty intensive training session, as they're prepared to be the foundations of the church. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, for John baptized with the water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then turn over quickly to Ephesians 2. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, he reminds them of the basis upon which the church is being built and established and continues to grow. So Ephesians 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, both Jew and Gentile. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If we go across to chapter 3, we see in verse 4 and 5 that the revelation now revealed to the apostles and prophets of the first generation of believers is this key foundation. When you read this, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he, that's the risen, ascended Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so we see there that the apostles and prophets were given to have a foundational role, not a repeatable role in other generations, but a foundational role. And if we flick across to 2 Timothy 3, we can see how this plays out then in future generations. So 2 Timothy 3, 14 and following. Here Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy as a pastor teacher, so included in that passage in Ephesians 4. But he's not told by Paul to expect to receive new revelation, but to equip himself by the given revelation and in turn equip the church with that same given revelation, the revelation that's been fully and finally revealed in the Son, Jesus Christ. So notice 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's particularly the Old Testament. But now all Scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Timothy, as a pastor teacher, is only going to be equipped well as he receives the given word of God himself. And then what is he supposed to do? Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's the word that Paul has just talked about at the end of chapter 3. You see, it's a defined word. It's a given word. It's a fixed word. And it's sufficient for the church in every generation. We see this again very quickly again, Hebrews 1:1-4, as the writer begins his letter to help those who are being tempted to turn back to Judaism among Jewish Christians, reminding them of what God has revealed. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Is the Son, the supreme, the sufficient revelation of God. And then finally Jude, that little book just before Revelation, Jude, and he has one chapter. So Jude, verse 3 and 4. That's why it's hard to actually find, isn't it? Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, the Christian faith has a content that has been now fully revealed and given through the Lord Jesus and passed on to the church through his apostles as the foundation. And now the church, since then, has been built on that foundation. And that's why it's so important to make sure that we're building on the right foundation, because there is only one. Now, this, in terms of our passage, is important because it means that we can be comforted in the ministry of the Spirit, knowing that he's revealed all the truth of God that we need through Christ and his apostles. Remember when we looked at 1 and 2 Peter, 2 Peter 1 verse 3. His divine power, that is the Lord Jesus, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So as Christians, we have everything we need. The question is, are we actually trusting that reality? Are we living in the light of that reality Are we growing with what God has given to us? His given word, we can learn it. We can trust it. We can grow in our understanding and wisdom of the truth of Scripture by the power of the author himself, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit who once and for all delivered this word to his people. And it continues to use this word to train us in righteousness and maturity. Now, this is so important, isn't it? Otherwise, we'll be looking away from the sure basis that God has given to try and be assured as Christians, or to try and live in the power of the Spirit, when actually we can do that with all that God has given us. And sadly today, we often see people going around searching, trying to find true assurance, true comfort, by going to another conference, another conference, another conference. Not that conference is necessarily bad, but without actually anchoring down and using the means by which God has given his church to be growing in his word. So often people are looking for the next prophecy because they're uncertain of the future and what might happen. And yet we don't need to live like that. We can live in the certainty and assurance of God's given word, which has always been sufficient for his church. And his church has gone through many, many trials over the centuries. We often just forget that, don't we? Because we're in the middle of our generation, and so we think this is the worst of possible worlds. It's been worse. It's been a lot worse for Christians. And, of course, even in our world today, there are so many Christians facing so many great trials in other countries, aren't there? And yet God sustains his people, and we can trust his means to do it, the Spirit's word that he uses. So we can be assured in the truth. We don't need to go and search for the truth. We've been given the truth. We know where the truth is to be found. That means we don't have to guess what God is saying, because he's spoken. We need to know better what he has said, and then by the Spirit that he's given us, seek to put it into practice. And the Spirit helps us to apply wisely the word of God in our lives. But one thing that you'll find as you know the Scriptures more and more and more is just how much God has actually given us to understand a lot of the particulars of life in this world. And so God's word is to be our counsel, our comfort, our sure foundation. Secondly, we see that the ministry of the Spirit is to give God's people all his peace and joy that they need. So verse 27 and 28 of John 14. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. When we read the Bible, we find, don't we, the context in which this church is in is a context of Genesis 3, where peace has been lost, joy has been lost, because right relationship with God has been lost. And this has affected the relationships between people and creation. All these good things have been corrupted and cursed. We now live in the world outside the garden, and it is a world which Adam and Eve found even within the garden. They started to feel the effects of sin, didn't they? A world of fear, guilt, shame, blame, and then, of course, hostility, futility, suffering, and death. And in Romans 1, we saw there that the world is a world of darkness, pursuing rebellious self-rule in defiance of God, our Creator. And so we're under his judgment. He's handed us over to the foolishness of sin, the debasing nature of sin, the destructive nature of sin, the deadly ways of sin. So that people naturally are searching for satisfaction. They're searching for some sort of peace or joy, but they're never securing it. They're always competing. They're always complaining. They're always corrupting the good blessings of God. And when we think about peace with God and joy in the Lord, the reality is that sinners aren't seeking that. They're seeking their own versions. And God has no obligation to pursue anything except his righteousness in judgment against us. And so there's no peace without true reconciliation with God. And there's no joy unless God provides it somehow, some way. And notice here what Jesus says. He has to give the peace. And the peace that he gives is true peace. And so in Jesus we see the good news of God. The Son has been sent to provide reconciliation with God. To give us, who he has so graciously loved, to save and to share in his new creation rule with its true peace and joy. And we experience that now, even ahead of the reality and its fulfillment to come. So as Christians, we've found, haven't we, that Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But in him we come to the Father, and now we know God. And so we know his peace. We know his joy. And how is that possible? Because Jesus went to the cross. He went away from his disciples to the Father. And by the Spirit he's now come to share, we have come to share in the blessings that he secured. So when our trust, when our faith is in his perfect sacrificial work, his righteousness in our place, God declares us to be righteous in his sight, justified, and hence we're now qualified to belong to God's family forever. We're no longer regarded as condemned sinners, and as we think about the passage last week, we're not in some sort of limbo state as orphans. We're fully accepted children, but not by our goodness or by his grace. And as we stand in grace, Romans 5, 1 and following, we're securely under the blessing of God. We're set apart by the Spirit to be made more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, even through the greatest trials of suffering. And we're surely headed, we're on the certain path to share in his eternal glory. We have the hope of the glory of God when peace and joy will be perfected. But we have that pledge, don't we, of the Spirit, of being heirs of this new creation. And we have the present fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Now, the Spirit empowers us to live out our new relationship with our Heavenly Father as we trust and follow the Son. So just quickly, if we flick across to Philippians chapter 4, we see how Paul is encouraging believers to always look to God, and specifically Christ, for true joy, true peace. So Philippians 4:4-9. So just after Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here we see the peace and joy that's only found in Jesus and the way that he has opened up for us to live in right relationship with God. So we can rejoice, we can know peace, the Lord is near. God is present to save us, to sustain us, to sanctify us. We pray to God because we're enabled by the Spirit, including his reminder that we're secure in Christ. You see, that's how we know the peace of God, when we're reminded that our hearts and our minds are guarded in Christ Jesus. When we remember the gospel, when we remember everything that he's given us, not looking for something else, but remember the sufficiency of his salvation, which is the sufficiency of God. And the reality of having peace with God translates to enjoying the peace of God, doesn't it? Not simply by being passive, but by pursuing his good purpose for us. We see that in verse 8. Pursuing what's consistent with God's holy purpose, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. In our previous church, there was one lady there who was bound to a wheelchair most of the time with MS, always suffering pain and yet knowing peace, without health yet having joy. How was that possible? Not because she was simply wishing for peace, but she had the sure hope of peace and she had the present ministry of God in her life, and so she was able to pray and saw the value of praying for ministry, even when she couldn't do that ministry anymore, and a great example of faith and hope because her trust was in Jesus. And in that situation, her example was magnified to so many people because it was clear that she knew the reality of what we find so hard to come to understand, isn't it? That all the things that we tend to put value in are passing away. So when you've lost a lot of those things already, what are you going to do? Are you going to trust in Jesus? Is he everything? Or are you going to still hold on to the things that the world promotes? And that's why she was able to continue to live with peace and joy in the Lord. That's not minimizing the suffering or the difficulties. Of course, she struggled, but the reality of peace and joy was there. And this is so different from what the world offers in terms of peace, isn't it? Peace that the world offers depends on human wisdom and human power to kind of make it happen. And that means trying to avoid suffering at all costs, to avoid difficulties of people and trials and any costs that might be coming our way, trying to secure peace on earth, trying to control circumstances with us at the centre. That's superficial peace, isn't it? That's superficial success. Material security doesn't deal with the real problem. It cannot control life. It cannot produce joy and peace. Only God can do that. And the reality is that so often we find the world saying, well, it'd be great if we had peace, and yet they're fighting each other for that peace. They're competing against each other to have peace. And they're never happy. They're never satisfied. Because underneath, it's all masking fear and envy and jealousy, shame, guilt. And they're responding to one another with blame. Because they don't have the real solution, salvation by God to God. Now, the disciples themselves were yet to grasp this fully, of course. Jesus, in going to the Father, was going the only way to secure the blessings of the new creation and their share in it. And they needed to realize that. It was only through the cross. And that's why when Jesus says that the Father is greater than him, we see the differences in roles in the Trinity, don't we? It's not that the Father is somehow greater than the Son because the Son is somehow less God than the Father. No, they're both equally and truly God. But the Son, in his role, submitted to the Father and taking on flesh as a man particularly, he was always being obedient to the Father, even to death on a cross. And that's why we're saved, because of the faithfulness, the obedience of Jesus. And that's why we can rest in him, because God vindicated him, showing that what he did really did secure true peace and joy for us. Finally, the comforting ministry of the Spirit is to give to God's people all his assurance that they need as they are his witnesses in the world. That's what Jesus is preparing his disciples for, isn't it? To bear fruit as they seek first his kingdom. So in John 14, verse 29, we see how Jesus prepares them for that in terms of, again, focusing their attention on him and what he is doing to provide everything that they need. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Here we see Jesus almost and physically saying, let's keep moving now, because the kingdom work is about to be established and their work is about to be established. So in a sense, he's highlighting the fact, are you ready to be servants of the kingdom? But when we think about that, we can be taken aback, can't we, by what's happening in the world, and we can think, isn't the enemy that's at work in this world, Satan, who was behind the fall of man and is working against God and his purposes, isn't he so great and one to be feared? Can there ever really be true peace and joy when he's around? Is Jesus really the sufficient Saviour to save us from his power? Some groups often elevate the power of Satan so much that they're in fear of Satan. And while, of course, there's no more dangerous and deadly an enemy, we've got to remember that he's a creature. The Son is the all-powerful Creator. He's God who came in the flesh. He's the supreme and sufficient Saviour. He's the Lord. He's the King of all creation. And as the one who came to be the perfect man, the final Adam, the true Israel, the pleasing and vindicated Son of the Father, he's the one in whom we can completely trust. Where all others failed, he has succeeded. He always obeyed the Father. He always did the Father's commands. He brought glory to God, which is not the natural instinct of any creature fallen now, and certainly not what Satan encourages. But Satan couldn't overcome Jesus. He was overcome by Jesus. Think about it. What a terrible day the disciples were about to face as they saw Jesus being led away to a cross, facing false accusations, facing mocking, facing intense cruelty, facing the condemnation of the world. When in fact, it was a day of triumph, when the Son could cry out on the cross, it is finished, and commit his spirit into the hands of his Father, knowing everything had been accomplished as he has pursued it and provided for by the triune God. Our world often regards Jesus as a significant figure, perhaps, but like so many in the world, we can talk about the rise and the fall of another man or another ruler, another king. For many, Jesus was the tragic idealist who might have had a lot of good things to say, but it didn't turn out very well because it's just never going to work. Turn back to John 10 to finish. John 10, 14 to 18. Notice how we see Jesus speaking to assure his disciples so that whatever they face, they will trust him, realizing that he really is the overcomer. He is the good shepherd who's not like any other. He really is the Saviour we needed. John 10, verse 14. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. As Christians, we know Jesus now as the Good Shepherd, God, the Good Shepherd, perfectly united with the Father, having all authority to save, all authority to sustain and keep, secure all those who trust and follow him. Jesus is the one who loved the Father supremely and perfectly. And in that, he displayed to the world that this is actually the goal of all image bearers of God. This is the highest good. This is the great glory of creation, to glorify the Creator. And Jesus saves us to belong to God and to glorify him. And, of course, that includes keeping us. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So God has given us his sufficient, powerful word by the Spirit. God has secured peace and joy for us in the work of Christ through his salvation. We now enjoy that through the Spirit, and we enjoy God's supreme protection, secured by the Son, now enjoyed by us by the Spirit. All the blessings of God have been secured by Jesus, and they're given to all who trust in him by the ministry of the Spirit. So when we see our world in all its turmoil, when we see the great earthly powers and their corruptions, their self-serving policies, when we look at breakdown of the family, society, when we see people, loss of hope, meaning, when we see selfishness and pride, when we see social media spewing the natural evil of human hearts, when we see darkness, depression, death, when we see things like what happened in America with Charlie Kirk, that's raised a lot of questions for people. Is there a different way? Is there someone better to be found? Well, of course, we have the answer, don't we? In Jesus. And we have the life to live now that demonstrates the reality of God and his glory and his salvation. The salvation that's come to us from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding and our trust in you, our great God. We thank you that as Father, Son, and Spirit, you are perfectly united, that your work is evident of that, even as in performing different roles, you have so worked to bring us into fellowship with you. Thank you now that we can live knowing the comforting ministry of the Spirit as a reality in our lives. Help us to be encouraged not only as individuals but together as we meet and as we seek to use the means that he's given us to grow and to be equipped for your good purpose in this world, the Word of God. Thank you that we don't have to guess or blindly stumble in the dark. We thank you that your peace and your joy is available to us in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.